For this morning, we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, again verses 1 through 12. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. This is the word of the Lord. Many people are going through life, and as best they know how to, as best they can, they're trying to put their best foot forward, or maybe put on a good face day by day by day. But many people go through life, maybe we would say joyless. They go through life burdened, not having peace, not having joy. And so, you know, like some of us are concerned by health problems. Some of us are concerned by wealth problems. Some of us are concerned by politics or national or international events. Some maybe have no regard for those because they're concerned about educational opportunities or work opportunities. What is this person, this guy, that gal, that peer group, that group, what do they think about me? Some are concerned regarding their relationship with God, not yet sure of whether or not God is even pleased with them. And some, ironically, are concerned this morning that they're not concerned at all. They're concerned about the peace and joy that they experience. And what I'm getting at is all of these, or any of these, probably have a root of truth to them, at least from our perspective. They seem like valid issues, realities that we need to make sense of. From our perspective, they seem valid. But all of these, or any of these, can steal joy, can't they? They can come over us with such a power, such a force, that it's only later that we look back and think, goodness gracious, that thing took joy from me every moment that I was aware of it, that I thought about it. These kill joyful living. It's true today. It was true in Solomon's time. And this is in part what King Solomon is wrestling through. It's what he's been wrestling through in chapters 7 and 8. He wants to know why good things happen to bad people and why bad things happen to good people. And probably what's most alarming to Solomon is there's no traceable correlation to any of it. He can't figure out why God allows, why God permits certain things to happen. Why in the world would God not intervene? Why in the world would God not step in and stop? And so he ended chapter 8, this is where we left off last week, he ended chapter 8 with this: even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So we ought to be mindful of that, because Solomon was speaking to every one of us. But then he began, verse 9, or maybe not but, and he began chapter 9 with this: all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. So no matter how righteous, no matter how wise someone is, they will suffer on earth. And that suffering is in the hand of God. He wants that to be deeply settled into our soul. The righteous, the wise, suffer, and they are kept in the hand of God. And so we need to acknowledge our experience. We need to acknowledge our perspective that sometimes it's hard to tell whether God hates us or loves us. Now, I hope that doesn't like cause shipwreck to your soul this morning for me to say that. Nor do I hope you think I've made shipwreck of my soul by saying such a thing. Because sometimes our experiences seem to say God is against us. God is no longer for us. God is driving us further and further down. That is, sometimes God's love hurts, doesn't it? Because that love that hurts many times is bringing us to our senses. But what we have to know is God is always in control. He holds all these things in His hand. So the good news for us would be to come to that aha moment, the knowledge that we're not ultimately at the mercy of an unrighteous or an unstable king, as Solomon was warning them about. We're not ultimately at the mercy of medical technology, the medical advancements, or lack thereof. But we live like we are. We live like only if they can discover a cure, then we will have peace. Only if they will then actually work through the whole process of this vaccination, then we will have peace. Some of us live our lives like we're on this runaway train, and there's no way to stop it now. We're just holding on for dear life. Or maybe you're stuck in the saddle of a runaway horse, and oh, Lord, please stop this horse because I can't. And if I jump off, I'm going to be injured. But we're not living a life that's just running away. We're living a life, as he says right here, that's in the hand of God. And so we, God's people, all of us who love Jesus, all of us who have come to our senses, repented of our sins, trusted in Christ, turned from sin, holding on to Christ, knowing that He's holding on to us, we have to know we are being kept. The fact that we are here today, when we live in a culture that's by and large hostile to what we stand for, not what we believe, but what has gripped our hearts and holds on to our hearts, a culture that is anti-Christ. The fact that we're here today is a mercy from God, right? It's not a testimony to our resolution. It's a testimony to His resolution, that He who promised is faithful. We're at the mercy of a good king, of a wise king, of the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. He is loving. He is benevolent. He is kind. He is Jesus, the Christ, and He will hold us fast. So we have to have peace. That statement, or those ways that I described Jesus right there, it's not a mere theology class. It's wisdom for life. It's knowing our lives are planted on the rock, not on sand. He keeps His people. And so hear me on this. We must acknowledge and we must find comfort in God's good, free rule, reign over all. He's sovereign. He's above. He's not underneath these circumstances having to always react. He's over these circumstances. And he's causing all things to work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. We must acknowledge these things because we must acknowledge there is something evil coming right at us. None of us will avoid death. We forget God is good. We forget that we're being kept by Him. Death will destroy us while we live. But when we remember that He's good, we remember that He's victorious, we begin to experience peace. And therefore, we begin to experience joy, even in a broken world. So Solomon is telling us here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, that death is inevitable, and its timing is unpredictable. Therefore, we should enjoy the days that God gives us. Death is inevitable and unpredictable, so let's enjoy. That sounds weird. I think it sounds weird. But what's the alternative? I think the alternative would be to give in to the threat of death and live under a dark cloud of gloom and always live in fearful expectation that it's right there at the door and today is that day. You know what that means? To lose joy. But think about this. In Ecclesiastes 9, what we're learning is this isn't God's will. Because of God's victory over sin and death, we look death in the eyes and we confidently say, yes, you may be a bitter enemy, but you don't win now or ever. Because death is swallowed up in victory. So today and every day, with my whole heart and my eyes fixed on Jesus, I choose joy today. That's the message. That's the sermon. And the rest of the time will simply be unpacking all that I just said right there. So death is inevitable. Its timing is unpredictable. Therefore, we should enjoy the days that God gives us. Death is inevitable and unpredictable from verses 1 through 6. And then at the end of this in verses 11 and 12. Read with me. We'll jump in verse 2. Ecclesiastes 9:2. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for the living dog is better than the dead lion, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. So he's telling us here, there's the same event that happens to all, and he gives us all these characteristics to show us who all of these people are, and that one event that happens to all is what? Death. Death. The words used, dead, die, perish. In verse 10, he uses the word Sheol, the place of the dead. And so he tells us here in verses 2 and 3 that death is certain. Death is certain. In 4, 6, we see that it's sad. In 11 and 12, we see that it's sudden. It's certain, and it happens to all. The righteous, as he says here, and the wicked. The good and the evil. The clean and the unclean. Those who sacrifice, those who do not sacrifice. The good ones, the sinners, those who swear, and those who shun the oath that they would have sworn. And what he's saying to us is keeping the law of God does not relieve us from the curse of Adam. Once man fell, we all fell with Adam. And I hope, therefore, you agree with verse 3. As we think about death not discriminating, we think about the certainty of death. There is an evil. There is this bad, this terrible, this sad reality. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to them all. This is not a hallelujah moment, just so you know. I don't expect you to say, glory be to God. I think you should say, goodness, that's heavy. That's a large pill to swallow. That is, I think you should agree with verse 3. This is evil. Deeply, deeply troubling. But the same event happens to all. But I hope you agree with the latter part of verse 3 right there, that it's also deserved. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. And madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. So he uses the word evil two times in this verse, but the first time he uses it one way, the second time he uses it a second way. First time he speaks of the evil, this is speaking of this sad, troubling reality. The second time he uses the word evil, he's speaking of something that's wicked, no good whatsoever. And he's reminding us of what he said in 7:29, that God made man upright, but man has sought out many schemes. He's letting us know that what God said in the garden, that when you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will surely die. He's letting us know God meant what he said. We were cut off from the tree of life, and mankind in Adam, all of us fell and deserved to die. We should agree this is an evil, deeply troubling reality of life under the sun. We should agree life is vain. It's brief. It's not eternal here. It's momentary. It's fleeting. And therefore, we should agree that this is just sad. As he continues in this passage right here, verses 4 through 6, where I think he begins with a little bit of promise, a little bit of optimism, and it quickly spirals into something dark again. He who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Again, this is a sad reality to life under the sun. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. Forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. In relation to their life here, in relation to the ongoing involvement of life here on earth, the dead have no knowledge, no reward, no memory, no emotion, no share. To put it concisely, it's all gone. Now, this cuts against that ancient worldview that would have been all around Israel, that you could somehow draw back the dead from the place of the dead. You could somehow work something up to draw them back to have some positive or negative influence. That is, the dead remain involved. But it's not just an ancient pagan worldview. I would assume there's probably some among us that sadly still believe in ghosts or the spirits of those that have died will come back either to haunt or to comfort us. And I guess it's possible that some of us just speak clumsily about those that we love that die. But I hear all the time, I think again, the clumsy language that she's with me right now. Friends, she's not. Yes, you and I may carry a memory. And yes, we have sorrows regarding the weight. And so we have these memories and we have these joys. And maybe their wisdom does continue to play a role in our lives. But you're not haunted by someone who died. You can put a whole industry out of business if you would just believe the Bible. But also, you're not comforted by that person. Jesus said he would send a comforter. And so give him the credit. He's the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Christ. Give him the credit for the peace and the comfort that you experience. And rightly honor the Spirit of God by saying, thank you, God, for giving me these loved ones. Thank you, God, for the memory that I have of them. But thank you, God, in your perfection, you're the one who comforts me. Not that person in his or her frailty, obvious frailty. I also want to remember that the Bible says that those who die in the Lord are blessed. They're not wanting to come back to you. And they've been caught up into that great cloud of witnesses. And right now in heaven, I have to believe they are rooting us on. Don't give up, child. Don't give up, brother, sister. Press on in endurance. Yes, they're cheering us on from heaven. But we have to believe the Bible. It is so clear right here. Their love, their hate, their envy have already perished. And forever, they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. That is what Hebrews also says. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Are you depressed yet? Somebody asked me recently, when does Ecclesiastes get better? It doesn't. It just leaves us with this ache and long for Jesus, right? That's where it gets better. The one greater than Solomon has come. Well, let's press on here. Death is certain. It's sad, and my word, it is sudden. Look at verses 11 and 12. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. So from our perspective, this is key, from our perspective, death is unpredictable and it is sudden. But from God's perspective, that is not the case. Verse 1 already told us these things are in the hand of God. But we need to realize our perspective. Because what? It's our perspective. It's the reality that we have to face and live with. The swift, the strong, the wise, the intelligent, they die unexpectedly. They die suddenly, like a fish. And he wants us to picture a fish innocently, naively, swimming along, doing whatever fish do. And then a net. Or we should picture a bird. Innocent little bird. Maybe flying, maybe hopping, just wanting food. Gone. Death suddenly falls upon us. We can feel so strong, so wise, so prudent, so thoughtful, and without a notice, we too can and will be snatched away. Life under the sun is not fair. But our hope isn't for a fair life, is it? I hope you said amen, not say what? Our hope isn't fair. Our hope is grace. Our hope is mercy. Our hope is in God. And God's grace, He Himself, He's available to us this morning. He is with us this morning. Think about this. God is everywhere, right? Please say yes. God is everywhere, right? Did you know in the Bible, He says, I'm especially present when my saints gather in my name? So you stay home, you miss out on that special presence of God. There's a whole lot more happening when we gather than we can see with our eyes. The Lord is with us today. He is with us. It's beyond what we can even articulate sometimes, that He's assembled as we have assembled. So think about this. When He says right here in 9:4, I think we start to see the beginning of some grace and mercy that's available to us today. And then in 7, 9 through 10, we'll see more of it. But 9:4, he who is joined, united with, right, all the living has hope. So our hope isn't fair. Our hope is for something better than fair, mercy. For the living dog is better than the dead lion. You know what that means? The living scavenger is better than a dead warrior. To which we say, amen. It's better to be alive and to have hope than to have died. And part of what's happening here is we can hope for change. We can hope for a better day. We can hope for relief. We can hope for deliverance. We can hope for grace and mercy. And so He's telling us, it's kind of this carpe diem, seize the day moment. While you still have life, don't waste it just being sorry and feeling sorry and woe is me. Like this is a gospel being preached against all the Eeyores of this world. Do you remember Eeyore? The gloom and doom. Like, come on, fix your eyes on Jesus and have peace today. Lift your eyes to the heavens, to the hills. Where does your help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Not just the maker of that hill, but the maker of all of it. And so He's saying the living have hope. If you're here today, are you here? It's going to be awkward if you're not, and I just said that. It is God's will for you to have hope. There's one that hates you that doesn't want you to have hope today. He wants you to live in that dark cloud. It is God's will that you have hope, and hope is found in Christ. He is our hope, right? And so again, I think He just gives us this little nugget of hope that then he unpacks for us more in 7 through 10, where He gives us that declaration to enjoy the days that God gives us. Okay, some of us think death is inevitable and unpredictable. Therefore, I need antidepressants to get me through the day. I think there's a place for antidepressants. But so often we go there and never get to Jesus. Antidepressants can be a mercy from God. Hallelujah. And they're to bring us to a place of hope and stability, to a place of stability so that we can fix our eyes on Jesus. Okay? So when you think about the certainty of death, don't spiral into darkness. Look around and give thanks to God for the many evidences of His grace. And He gives us some of those evidences here. Verse 7, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that He has given you under the sun. Because this is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. For whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So live under the dark cloud of gloom? No. We belong to Jesus. We belong to the one that rose from the grave. And listen to what He said after He rose from the grave. This is significant. He's not on the front end looking down this path, death is coming. He's walked through that. He's walked through death, walking out the backside of the tomb, and He said this, fear not. Okay, so we're looking ahead at something that causes us fear. He's done. He's already passed through it. He said, don't fear it. I've been there. I've walked that narrow path. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. And "Behold, I am alive forevermore." And he rattles some keys and he says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." Again, he didn't say it before he experienced it. He experienced it. And on the other side of it, he spoke these words to us. And so we remember, we're in his hands and we're okay. And he's not a tyrant. He's not self-serving. He's not reckless. He's a good king, right? He's the Lord of hosts. He's the almighty maker of heaven and earth. And for the next few moments, I'm going to read from Isaiah 40. And so the reason I say that is I'm going to go quickly and just write down in your notes Isaiah 40 and go spend the next month of morning devotions in Isaiah 40 and just have your heart explode with joy in the Lord. Because Isaiah 40 in some manner is like a resume for God. Hey, you want to talk about me for a minute? Very well then. Let me tell you all about who I am. The Lord God, he comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently, gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Just time out. Everything that's alarming us in the world today, God here says, drop in a bucket. Isaiah 6, where Isaiah had that throne room vision of God, he's seated on his throne. The train of his robe fills the temple. He's not anxious. He's seated today. He has peace today. And that God says to us about death, the inevitability of death, fear not. Fear not. And then he says what Pastor Scott read for us. Have you not known? Have you not heard? And the answer is, well, Lord, we have, but we forget. We have forgotten. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable, and he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. And young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And I hope you say, hallelujah. That defines our reality. Not what you're seeing with your eyes in the world, but what God has said about himself and his word, that has to define the reality. And because we belong to him, we belong to this God, we can choose joy today. Because this God is the good shepherd. And he laid down his life for us. He gave us his life. That is, we choose joy because he lives. Pastor Mitch and I don't really talk much about songs. I just send them a big idea and basically say, have at it. But we can face tomorrow because he lives. We rejoice today because he who promised is faithful. Therefore, we can now enjoy all the many evidences of God's love and his grace and not feel bad about it. Not feel guilty. That we have a smile on our face and peace in our heart while the world seems to be spiraling down into ruin. He says to us here, he's already approved what we do. This whole bit about go eat your wine or eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. This whole bit about enjoy your life, it's approved by God. So let me say it the other way. It's not sinful. It's not sinful to enjoy your life today. I'm not making light right now of all the horrific suffering that's happening in this world this morning. I'm not making light of the recent deaths that our church has experienced. That is real, and it's awful. And we should weep, and we should grieve, and we should pray. But we should not feel bad that we laugh, and we have joy, and we have peace in the midst of all of that. We are, when we choose to enjoy life and trust that joy has already been approved by God, this is essential for us to get. Choosing to enjoy life and trusting that it's already been approved by God, we're telling the world, we're telling our own hearts, death has not and will not ever win. Do you hear me? The very act of choosing joy is an act of trusting that what God says is right and that He's over sin and death. That is, He defeats sin and death. And so we're saying to a world that wants us to enter into all that chaos, no, God won. And in Christ, we win with Him. Death does not win. Death gives way to victory. And so we enjoy life because we enjoy Jesus. Right? And He is life. And remember that He came into the world eating and drinking. And so then through the Holy Spirit, hear the voice of Christ today. Please, hear the voice of the Good Shepherd today. When you read these verses right here, go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with merry heart, with a joyful heart, with a glad heart. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white, and let not oil be lacking from your head. Hear Jesus say that to you today. Hear that command of God. Did you know that's a command? It's a command. Go enjoy is a command from the Lord. And so He's saying, stop living under the dark cloud of gloom. Stop wearing the sackcloth and the ashes. Get up. Get dressed. Wash your face. Go and enjoy your life. Again, you only get one. What is today? August 22nd, 2021? You only get to live this day one time. Choose joy because Jesus rose from the grave. Not choose sorrow because you're experiencing a heartache or because the world is in a certain predicament. Enjoy your place in God's family and enjoy the many evidences of a good Father giving you good gifts. Enjoy your life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. So He acknowledges it's painful. It's fleeting. But the way to process the pain and the fleetingness is to enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that He has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life. And in your toil at what you toil under the sun. Whatever you do, or whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. There's no work, or thought, or knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So just as it isn't sinful to rejoice in the face of death, it isn't sinful to enjoy your spouse, and by implication, your family. That's also an awkward thing to say out loud. And I hope you feel the awkwardness of it. That is, hey, Stevens, you're Captain Obvious right now. Of course we know it's not sinful to enjoy our families. But He said it for a reason. And we need to hear this word of God this morning. By that I mean, throughout time and even in our day, it seems many Christians, in the name of Jesus, neglect their spouse or neglect their family. Many in the name of Jesus feel guilty for slowing down to be with their family. Many in the name of Jesus feel guilty for slowing down to enjoy their spouse. And sadly, some never slow down and never feel guilty. But this is a helpful, timely, a liberating word. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that God has given you under the sun. Marriage is a gracious gift from the Lord. I hope you smiled at that. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gift of marriage. Thank you that you tell me here to enjoy this life, this married life, and therefore this family life. Marriage is a gift, not a heavy burden to bear. And see, The reason I say that is from time to time we joke and we say things, I think, with we perceive to be innocent but funny expectations when we refer to our spouse certain ways, boss, ball and chain. I'm afraid to ask what else, because we may blush. We laugh when people say those things. I'm fairly confident God doesn't chuckle when we refer to his gifts as a ball and chain, as a burden to bear, as a thorn in my flesh. Marriage, it's hard, right? But it's one of God's good gifts that we should enjoy. And so I am confident that it is not the will of God that we see our spouse or our family as an obstacle to obedience. This is essential. It is not the will of God that we see our family, we see our spouse as an obstacle to obedience. Our family, our spouse may be an obstacle to our ambition, but not our obedience. Sometimes we see that loving and enjoying family as a burden, not as a gift. And so slowing down to take care of our family seems to be a hindrance to obeying God and keeping his will. And I'm saying the opposite. Loving your family, enjoying your family, is the will of God. It is the mission of God. And I love that I get to be a part of a church family that says, preacher, you better be loving and enjoying your family. Thank you. Thank you for never forcing me to choose between my family and you guys. That's a sacred blessing from God. Thank you. But in our fellowship, sometimes we don't make the right decision, do we? And we leave our family aside for a while thinking we'll get to them at a later point. But hear me. Today, in Jesus' name, go with a merry heart. Enjoy life with your wife, with your husband whom you love. And don't feel guilty about it. God has the responsibility of the kingdom on his shoulders. He's not saying, hey, would you come over here and carry this with me? He's got the whole world, right, in his hands. And he's not saying, Stevens, put your hand up here and carry this. What he said was, Stevens, enjoy your family. I've got it. Now, don't get me wrong. Salvation in Christ is a call to die to self and follow him. And when we choose to not follow Jesus, we miss out on some incredible blessings. But he doesn't need us. He chooses to use us. He chooses to let us benefit from that obedience, but he doesn't need us. And so if in some twisted way you think your family is slowing you down or is hindering your obedience to God, in Jesus' name, I disagree. Your family is your first. Your family is your primary calling. And so if your family slows you down, then hear me say, it is the will of God for you to slow down. It is not the will of God for you to neglect your family, to see them as a burden while you run off and save the world, or just go to the school, or go to your place of employment, or even come to this larger church family and fix us. Your first calling, your primary calling, is to your family. Slow down in Jesus' name. Love, enjoy, lead, feed, protect, and trust that in time they will find joy in your love and want to follow you. If they slow you down, slow down and love them slowly. And if they will not speed up with you, do not go wreck the kingdom of God. Do not think, oh, God has me to serve those people. If the people closest to you will not trust you, then speed up according to your love. So many families have been wrecked in Jesus' name when it should have been in their own name, in their own insecurity or their own ambition. So slow down today and let God carry the burden of the kingdom. And under his wisdom and his charge, you enjoy your family today. Now, there are two glaring implications in this passage that weigh heavy on my heart. Some of you are lonely, widowed, and you'd give anything to enjoy your family again. Or you're lonely in a marriage that is broken, and you'd give anything to be able to enjoy your spouse. Or you're lonely in your single life, and you'd give anything to be married. The Lord hears your groan, and he hears your cry. He sees your tears, and you're not broken, and you're not deficient. Just some mysterious way of God You don't get to enjoy that gracious gift like some of us do. And those of us who have a joyful life and a joyful family, it is on us to carry those burdens with our hurting brothers and sisters today. So when we say amen and we take off to lunch, look beyond your family and include someone. Invite them to come along with you. And maybe don't talk about yourself. Let that broken-hearted, lonely brother or sister just be with you. So let them talk. Let them belong. And pray for them. Pray for the grace of God to be sufficient in their lonely heart, in their broken heart. Weep with them. Weep with them. So that's the first heavy implication. I know you're seen, you're noticed, you're loved. Yes, by us, but more importantly, by the Christ who died for you. The second heavy implication is I know some of us are going to say, amen, I agree, I'll do it tomorrow. That is, there's enough going on today, enough that I've got to get done today. This whole bit about joy, I'll deal with it later. The work, the mission, the whatever it is so demanding, I'll slow down tomorrow. And we totally miss that death is unpredictable. But James, New Testament book of wisdom, revisits this. And in James chapter 4, he says this to us today. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? He wants us to answer that. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. If you say tomorrow things will be resolved, and then I will eat dinner with my family, and then I will enjoy uninterrupted, unhurried time with my family. If you say tomorrow, I say that's an evil boast, because that's what James 4 just said. And whoever knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, it is sinful. But the good news is God loves sinners, and He gives grace to humble sinners. It's pretty awesome to remember that God loves and restores humble men and women, doesn't He? God loves and God restores humble dads and moms. So this is a carpe diem, seize the day. Make best use of the time today. Go and enjoy. So if you've been neglecting your family, will you turn from neglect, turning to Jesus, confessing, God, I need your grace right now because I've trusted you before and it hurt me. I don't know that I can trust you again. Will you give me the grace I need? Or God, I've never slowed down enough to enjoy my family. Or God, I've always seen my family as the old ball and chain, the burden that I have to bear in this world, but the real action's out there. God, will you change my heart, conform it to you, and it not be bitter, but joy? I promise you this, the Lord God, the Almighty, is ready to work in your heart right now. Will you receive His grace and begin to walk in the goodness of His will today?